Greetings in Jesus' name. I, too, am blessed to be here. Enjoyed the worship service. The singing is wonderful. How many picked up the bulletin? Yeah, bulletin. Did you read what it says in the front? I make it a habit of trying to read what's in the front still. And I was inspired. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, James 3:12. And there's a lot of content in that verse. And it has a lot to do with what I plan to speak on this morning. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at some scripture verses. But I want to remind you that the wisdom is from above. God's word, I'm thankful that we have God's word, and that the things that I'm preaching on this morning is not something that I got from within myself or from AI, or this is from God's holy word, and this wisdom is from above. And apparently there's some other things that people call wisdom that's not from above, and we know that. But this morning we want to talk about wisdom that's from above, and I'll welcome you to engage in this wisdom. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to be looking at a number of scriptures. We're not going to just stay here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, and I believe that we have Bibles here this morning. Most of us carry our Bibles to church. I want to bless you for that. And it's not just a souvenir that you take along or that you just take because this is what you're supposed to do. So we want to have a little Bible study this morning. And if you can, I'd like you to follow along. And I know that some have children that are sleeping or in their laps and so on. And I understand that. But I would like to welcome you to follow along with the Bible study. And my message title is The Christian Divine Perfection. And I get that from the last verse of chapter 5 of Matthew. And I want to read those verses. I do have a subtitle that I don't always, yeah, obviously I don't always use subtitles, but I have a subtitle, Loving God, Loving Each Other. I came across that song that I enjoyed. And also in Scripture, we have the Scripture Jesus taught that to love God and love each other, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, this is what the law and the prophets hang on. And what I get from that is that is the basis of all Christian living. Loving God and loving each other is a foundation of all Christian living. And if we don't get that right, all the other things that maybe you have in your Christian life really don't avail a whole lot to God's kingdom. And those are the foundational thoughts. And it ties in with what we want to talk about this morning. And has directly connected to what we call the doctrine of non-resistance. So 1 John 4, verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so this concept of love is so important. He says that it comes from God, and if you have love, you're born of God and you know God. So let's read verses 43 through 48 here in Matthew 5. It says, And ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, and that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I'll just stop and just ponder what we just read. I mean, just think about that. He's saying that, you know, I send you, love your enemies, bless them. And he says that's the basis. Actually, that's the basis of becoming a child of the King. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. There's a direct connection. I want you to get that. Early on in this sermon, there's a direct connection. What we do with verse 44 and what happens in verse 45. Becoming part of the family of God. And in verse 46, he says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye do more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Then this is where I get my title. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." There's something about being this perfection process in the fact of loving people and loving our enemies, loving difficult people, people that don't like us, people that hate us. To love them, there's a connection with this thing of being perfected in the sight of God. There's a connection there. Someone has said it this way: to love them that love you is natural. Normal human behavior is natural to love people that love you. If there's a reciprocal relationship of love, it's natural. Nothing significant. We know that. But he says to love this same person says to love them that hate you is supernatural. This morning, that's what we're going to talk about, the supernatural love that the Christian is to have, to be the child of the King, the child of the Father, and to have this thing that Jesus talked about, perfection in our Christian living. Then the next point this person says, to hate them that love you is devilish. And we know that that happens, that people hate people that love them. The whole concept and doctrine of non-resistance is a supernatural spiritual work of God in our hearts. It's not something that we can put on. It's not something that is not only by choice. Choice has something to do with it. But something must happen in our hearts to have love for people that hurt us, to love people that don't like us, to love people that destroy your goods. Something needs to happen inside. Choice has something to do with it if we choose to follow the scripture and have this, what I talked about, this wisdom that's from above in our hearts, from inside out. It's not natural for us to love people that make it difficult. It's a change that happens inside. Well, I ask myself the question, so what does Jesus talk about when he talks about the neighbor? He says in verse 43, he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Who is our neighbor? Like, how do we know what our neighbor is? Like, who is that? Usually we think of our neighborhood as people within a certain area of our life, our community where we live. But if you go to Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, you discover that there's something different about neighbor that Jesus is talking about. And remember the person that came to Jesus. What was the question he asked Jesus? Remember that question? That's true, but the first question he came to Jesus. Exactly right. Why does Jesus talk about neighbors then? So this man comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He desired to be saved, in our terms. And Jesus goes on this story of the Good Samaritan. Then at the end, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" I should go to there. I wrote some notes down. Luke chapter 10. And you don't need to turn there. Luke 10. Verse 36. Jesus said, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighboring unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showeth mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." So the man answered the question. He said the person that showed mercy was a neighbor to this man that fell among the thieves. And Jesus said, "Go do thou likewise." But backing up, this man is asking for eternal life. So there's a connection with being saved, having eternal life, and being good to our neighbors. And it's obvious our neighbors is mankind as a whole. It's people that are made in the image of God. And it's mankind. It's not just my neighbors within a 3-mile radius. It's everybody. This man didn't know the thief or know the man that fell among the thieves. I doubt that he knew him. It doesn't say if he did or didn't. But I want you to understand there's a connection between what I'm going to teach this morning in salvation and being saved and this thing of perfection from God's perspective. So the next question I ask myself, what does Jesus mean when he uses the word enemy? Back to chapter 5, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I have this saying that I tell people that I have two enemies. That is the devil and the dentist. And I usually tell the dentist that. I usually tell him, I say, nah, you know, and we kind of have a joke about that. But who is Jesus talking about when he talks about the enemies? I mean, then he goes on to verse 44, but I said unto you, love your enemies. So who are they? Who are the enemies in your life? And I don't know. Maybe you don't have enemies, and I hope you don't. I think Jesus is talking about people that maybe we as Christians or God's people don't have enemies, but there's people that don't like us. I don't know. What do you think? Who are your enemies? Who's he talking about? Do you have an enemy? Gerald, do you have enemies in your life? Hope not. I mean, and I just wrote some things down. Maybe there's people that are against us. People that intentionally make it difficult for us. Actually, you know, I don't know who the persons are, person or persons that went into Centerville Church and just made a mess out of things with a fire extinguisher. And I think the Richland Mennonite Church, they did some damage there, painted the walls, and not sure what all they did. Now, apparently there's some a person or persons that are against that those churches or something. There's something going on. So maybe you could say there's an enemy there. People who wish evil on us. And of course, our forefathers, we talked about in our Sunday school class in the last quarter, the persecutions that took place, people that hated the Anabaptists, hated the people that didn't agree with their doctrine. So there was enemies that went there. There was torture that took place. People that reject us because of our faith. People who are enemies of the cross. And people that just make it difficult for us. It could be that they don't like us. And he says that we're to love those people, pray for those people, care about them. You know, as I pondered that question, and like even in our community, we really are blessed. I mean, I don't know of anybody that really is an enemy to where in our community. Even that people come into our place of business. I mean, there's difficult people at times, but I don't know if they're really enemies. You know, and the most part in our culture, we're light. We have strong work ethics, and we have strong community. And people as a whole like us. We're not really, we don't have it difficult. We don't face persecution in that nature. And, you know, I don't know, maybe I could raise this question. Maybe sometimes in the Anabaptist circles or Mennonite circles, we have more resistance or more persecution that takes place in among us than what we receive from the world. I mean, or am I pushing that too far? I mean, sometimes you hear some stories, I'm like, really? Different, yeah. I just want us to ponder that It's good for us to look at our relationships and when people may mistreat us or misrepresent us and how we work through that and how we love and pray for those people. And I think this all ties in with what Jesus is talking about, that we would show forgiveness and pray for them. And we're going to look at some of the, he says here, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So I believe that non-resistance this morning is much more than not joining the military or going to war. So I had to think of the people. There's this teaching of the flat Bible concept, and I don't know if that's new to you or not. And I think that came up a little bit in our discussion in Sunday school. The flat Bible people, and they're around, and maybe they don't call themselves that, but that's really what it comes down to. If you listen to their teaching and their doctrine, they'll tell you that the Old Testament scripture holds the same authority as the New Testament. There's no difference. And that the Jesus, and I want to tell you this morning, he says, ye have heard that it has been said. Means there's a change. It used to be like this, and now there's a new dispensation. There's a change. And so, but the flat Bible people believe it's the same authority as the New Testament, as Jesus' teaching, as the Old Testament. They'll use things like, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was also a man of war, and so on. And I pondered that for some time and tried and listened to some teaching and tried to analyze it. And what I discovered is that a lot of those people will believe that domestically, they'll believe in non-resistance and domestic in within their communities, within their work, within their nation, but they don't believe non-resistance applies outside of the nation. And they'll talk about just wars and that you can go to war, but domestically you're non-resistant. You love your neighbor, you do good to them, you pray for them, and so on. And you'll hear that coming through. They have, you know, just like what the Trump administration has done over there in Venezuela. You know, they will justify that because of the cause, But you know, you look at that, and 75 to 100 people were killed in that, in what they did there. And I'm not here to stand judgment of what they did, but I want to bring that out because we believe in separation of church and state. The state has a responsibility for what they choose to take responsibility for what they feel they need to do to protect their countries, and they have that responsibility. But we want to bring out the fact that there's two kingdoms, and we're going to look at those scriptures. And the question is can Christ's followers live out what I just read here and do what nations do? So let's look at what Jesus said. Let's look at some more verses what Jesus said. Let's go to Matthew 5:39. It says, if you have your Bibles there, open up. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Those are words of Jesus. You go to Luke chapter 2. We're just going to look at what Jesus' words as he was on earth. And he taught the words, what he received from his heavenly Father. Remember, Jesus said, this is not my own words. Everything I say and do is coming from my heavenly Father. And we have this. This actually is not the words of Jesus here in Luke 2:14. It's actually the words of the angels. But I want to bring this out. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That thing of peace and goodwill toward men. That was Jesus coming to earth. This was at his, when he was, this birth announcement was given. And then you go to John chapter 14. And these are words of Christ, John 14, and we're just looking at what Jesus talked about. John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, this concept of peace, of Christ's peace being different than the peace of the world. There's two different pieces here. What we hear today is peace through strength. And that's for our nation. Peace through strength. And that's what's happening right in the present in our nation. Jesus saying, the peace I leave with you is not like that peace. There's a difference in this peace that I'm going to give, that I want you to have. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Of course, it's talking about internal peace, but also has something to do with peace with our relationships and with people. Go to John chapter 18, verses 36. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He's telling us that his kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from a heavenly kingdom. And that's the reason my servants don't fight. That's the reason my servants don't take up the swords. And Jesus spoke those words. Then if you just back to Matthew 26, and this is Jesus speaking again, and this is Matthew 26, verse 52, he says, then said Jesus unto him, he's talking to Peter. Peter, remember, Peter took his sword, smote the high priest and his ear, and he says, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus again spoke those words. And then in Luke 23, verse 34, it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's when he was hanging on the cross. So we have Jesus' words. And I think it's very clear. So the next point I want to look at is scriptures that talk about what we believe is separation of church and state. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I think these are the foundations for what we believe in non-resistance. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7, or 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And that's our responsibility. He's given that to the church. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteous of God in him. So this whole thing of reconciliation is our responsibility. And I'm talking about separation of church and state. Reconciliation doesn't use bombs and missiles and bullets and those kinds of things. There's got to be a different way for reconciliation. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Remember the verse that I read in Matthew 5, where Jesus said that so you can be children of the Father? It's connected. There's a connection, being part of the kingdom of God and being what Jesus taught in loving your enemies and doing good to those that despitefully use you. The church is the body of Christ. There's a difference. There's light and there's darkness. So then you go to John 17. There's another scripture that speaks on this concept of doctrine of separation of church and state. John 17, verses 14. And I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's talking about a different group of people. There's a separation here. There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world, and there's a kingdom of heaven. And they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So he's saying that just as a heavenly Father sent Jesus down into this world, he says, now I'm not of this world. I'm from heaven, and he says, but the people that love me and are born again and are part of my kingdom are in the world, but they're not of the world. There's a separation that takes place, the distinction. Just as a church, Christ was commissioned and distinct from all men, so the church is commissioned and distinct from the world. So if you go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I'm just going to read that verse. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there you have it again. They're called out, they're set apart. And then if you go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conversation means our citizenship. And so those are just some scriptures that we have that I believe teach separation of church and state. And it's a foundation for what we teach in non-resistance, what I believe the scripture teaches. As I was searching for and reading and listening to different things on this subject, I was looking for people that, okay, like, so we know that in our Mennonite and Anabaptist circles, we are taught non-resistance, and we believe non-resistance, and we don't join the military. We believe the separation of church and state. And I wondered if there's people out there that actually believe that, very similar to this non-resistance as we do, from our upbringing. I learned this in school. I learned it in church, where I'm teaching it now. You're hearing it. But what about the people that don't know, haven't been taught? And I came across this story of a young lady, young girl, that grew up in a Baptist church where they were strong on their young people signing up for the military. They taught the New Testament. They taught the Sermon on the Mount. But they believed like more like the flat Bible, and that it was right for them to join the military. And so everybody did that in their church. All they turned 18, the young ladies and the young men would go and join the military. And so she did this. And this was over the time that the Iraq War was going on. I'm not sure what phase it was in. But she was put on tour in Iraq. And I forget how many were part of her group, I forget what they call them. And so they did their training and so on, and of course they were taught how to kill people. That was the main focus, protect yourself and kill people. So in one of the briefings before they left their post to patrol the streets of Iraq, their commander told them that, listen, he said that what's happening is the Iraqis are pushing, as you drive your trucks and your equipment down the road, the Iraqis are pushing children, shoving children out in front of you to cause you to slow down and stop, and then they would ambush the group of people, I forget what they call them when they patrol. And she said their group fell silent. And just fear struck her heart. She's like, no. And she said she was thankful that it never happened. There's never happened that they threw children in front of their trucks or their equipment, and they never faced that. But that was the beginning of her thinking and processing her journey with being stationed in Iraq and was to kill people. And she wrestled with this concept. She remembered the scriptures. She had her Bible, and she read, you know, she knew about Jesus taught. And it came to the place while she was in Tor in Iraq that she, in the night, she wrestled with God and came to the place that she made a commitment that she would not kill anybody. And she made the commitment to God that she will give her life instead of taking somebody else's life. That if she ever gets in a position that somebody's going to could kick her life, she's willing to give her life. Because she said, my Lord did that. Gave his life. And so she made that decision. Well, obviously she didn't give her life because she was here. She was here to tell the story. But the reason I tell you this story is it was quite amazing that actually their whole group of people in their platoon, is that what they call it maybe, never had to take somebody's life, which was quite amazing. I don't know where they were in Iraq or what their job, their what they were doing. Maybe they were just peacekeepers. I didn't read all that or listen to all that or go into depth with that. But she said they never had to take somebody's life. Now, another thing about this story that was quite amazing that spoke to her heart, towards the end of her tour, there was this neighbor dog came around and became a friend to their group there, and they start reaching out to this dog and had a relationship with this dog, and they liked the dog. Everybody liked the dog. I don't know what kind of dog it was, but it was a likable dog. Well, it came to the place that they were going to leave Iraq, and the question came, what do we do with this dog? And the commander said, did you have to kill the dog? Because you can't take the dog along. Like, dispose of the dog. And that caused a tremendous uproar in their group of people because, like, really? This isn't right, killing the dog? And she's like, in her mind, she's like, so we're trained to kill people, but all at once it's really bad to kill this dog. So she started wrestling with these things. And well, her tour ended and she went home to her community church where she went to church, and she was a hero. Everybody's like, she's a hero. She served her country. But in time, she started leaking out really where she was at in her convictions. And she lost her being a hero in her church because they were God and country. And so she ended up leaving that church. And I think today she's more of a pacifist, which would mean that they would be don't really believe in separating church and state. They more believe that the state should not go to war. And I didn't get into all that. That's another subject that we could talk about. But I tell you that story because, you know, there was that young girl, 18-year-old girl, that was wrestling with these scriptures, trying to find her way, and came out to very close to where we are in non-resistance and taking somebody's life, not taking somebody's life. So I did some reading about some of the our forefathers faced. And I brought a book along here that I think everybody should read. Mennonites in Crisis by Lester Burkholder. You know Lester Burkholder. They wrote this book. It's very, very interesting. A very good read. Please go get it and just sit down and read it. Give it to your teenagers. Adolescents could read it. There's nothing difficult to read. This happened in Pennsylvania back in the Revolutionary War. And Lester did a lot of research, a lot of documentation, put it in story form, and has names of people and has communities. I really found it interesting because he talked about Ephrata, talked about Philadelphia, talked about the prison in Lancaster City and the travels back and forth in New York. And yeah, it's things that it's very interesting. But the Christians, the Anabaptists, Mennonites faced a hard time during the Revolutionary War. And I want to read this in June 13, 1777, a Pennsylvania General Assembly at Philadelphia passed an act requiring all white males 18 years in order to give assurance of allegiance. This act gave no room for neutrals. Anyone who was not an active patriot was an enemy. Those who held back for religious reasons were treated the same way as a man who shoulders a rifle alongside a British soldier. So if you were religiously against taking up arms, you were just like a British soldier. On April 1st, 1778, the Pennsylvania General Assembly added a crushing supplement stating that anyone who refused to take the oath of allegiance was to pay double taxes and lose nearly all the rights of citizenship. And massive arrests all over Pennsylvania against those who refused to take the oath brought on by overzealous patriots resulted in, on December 5, 1778, the act was amended, removing some of the gross injustice, but the double tax remained. And they were put in prison. It talks about different people that went to prison. It's a very interesting story. What I found very interesting in that, as I read that, is you had families that faced this struggle, and you had young men in these families. And what happened in those days, the war back then was totally different than what we know of war today. But these people would travel through their communities, and soldiers would stop at their farms, and they would take down their fences to make fires to cook their food or stay warm. And they actually just took whatever out of the barn they wanted to. And of course, the young men really struggled with that. And a lot of in the story, you had fathers that were stood strong and non-resistance, and they just gave. And at one incident, the father gave something to the soldiers, and his son was like, "Dad, what are you doing?" Dad was just a staunch, non-resistant person, and he served the kindness and love to the British, and the same as those from the colonies. The colonies rose up against the British. The British sent troops over, and those Anabaptist people would care about each one. They didn't, and they got in trouble for it. They went to jail for it, because if they found out that they housed a British person in their barn or fed them a meal, they captured those people and took them to jail, because you're not allowed to do that to the British. They were allowed to do it to those in the colony. And those are the things that they face. Another book that I laid some back there. I bought a number of these, Love Your Enemies. This has three stories in there. They're a story of Dirk Williams. He cared about the salvation of the person that was pursuing him. Then you have the mystery of the thatched roof. Remember that story? If you don't, pick up a book and read it. But there you have a man making breakfast, a husband and wife making breakfast for the people that were tearing the thatched roof off. Told them to come in and eat breakfast. And they come in and eat breakfast and turn around and put the thatched roof back together. Those are true stories of non-resistance. You have the other one that's The Dark Knight. And you have to read that. It's really a sad story with the Indians. But what stands out there is that that family in The Dark Knight, the sons had opportunity to take their guns and shoot those Indians. They could have done it. And they reached up there to get their gun, and they were going to take it down and take those Indians out. And the dad said, no, we're not doing that. And that cost them a price. You read that story. What that family went through because dad said, no, we're not going to do that. We're talking about living out what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. And our forefathers have, and we have not faced that. I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about enemies. There was enemies that these people faced. So I want to wrap this up here. Wow, 11 o'clock. Well, I need to get to a couple scriptures. What the apostles taught on non-resistance, and we're just going to go quickly to Romans 12. Romans 12, because Jesus taught it, and then also the apostles, and they were witnesses of, they were with Jesus. Romans 12, and you could say Paul wasn't with Jesus, but Jesus, he was there. He was not an apostle as when Jesus was on earth, but he became an apostle. And I think he was present and knew what Jesus was teaching. Romans 12, plus he was given revelations. Romans 12, verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it were possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, thine enemy hunger. Feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Very practical teaching. In 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to turn there, chapter 6, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for taking their brothers to the law. He says, you're taking your brothers to law. Why are you doing that? Can't you have judgment within the brotherhood to settle disputes instead of going to the world? And that's because there's a separation. There's a separation between the world and the church. The church should be able to settle their own issues within the body. You should not need to go to court. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about carnal strife. Ephesians 6 talks about, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's just a number of scriptures that teach this whole concept of non-resistance. Couple more scriptures that you could write down if you're taking notes. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, and then 1 Peter 2:18 through 25 are scriptures where non-resistance is taught. The next question I ask, what is our responsibility to the state? And you can go to Titus chapter 3, talks about obeying and respecting. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4. Actually, I want to turn there. I'm going to take the time to read that. Very good scripture on this subject. 1 Timothy 2, he says, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. That word we says there's a separation. It's a different group of people. He said, pray for the kings and those that are in authority that we may live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we have those scriptures, and I have to confess that I fail in lack of prayer for the authorities. If I would pray as much for the authorities as I read the news to follow what they're doing, and I want to make that as an acknowledgement, and I want to do better at that. I want to do better at praying for our leaders, and because it's a scriptural calling. I exhort therefore. That means it's not just a casual, maybe you should. I exhort you. Okay, wrapping this up. What should non-resistance Christian living look like? I just wrote down radical love and forgiveness. I remember, you remember George, just the man in prison that we ministered to, and he calls us and has relationship with, and some of us have visited him. He tells a story how when he was in the drug world, he took somebody's life, a young man, and this father, the father of the young man, I don't know all the details if it happened in the courtroom or where it happened, but that father told George, he says, I forgive you. He says, I just want you to know Jesus. And I forgive you. And I like I said, I don't know all the details. And he said, George tells me, he told me personally, that he wrestled with that for a long time. How a father could forgive a man that took his son's life. And he said, I wrestled with that until one time at night in bed in the prison, he said, I just called out on God and asked God for mercy and forgiveness. And that was the beginning of his journey with God. And it was directly connected to this father forgiving George for killing his son. Forgive the drunk driver that may kill your loved one. Forgive and pray for those that damage your property. Look for ways to return good for evil. Maybe you have a difficult neighbor that makes it hard for you. Just show them love. Give them something. Make some sticky buns or some cookies or something. Show them that you love them still. I'll tell you another story. There's this farmer that lived in this community that was a very difficult farmer. And he was, nobody liked him. He took advantage of everybody in the neighborhood. And one day, his barn burnt down. He didn't have a relationship with the neighbors, so why would the neighbors go help him? But there was one neighbor, I think it was an Amish man, I think it was back in the days, pretty long ago, many, many years ago, an Amish man, he rallied the neighbors. He was a Christian man. He rallied the neighbors, and non-resistant, and said, let's go help this man. And sure enough, they all got on board, and they went, and they helped clean up this man's barn, and I think they even rebuilt the barn, helped him rebuild the barn. And that man, that neighbor, that was difficult, that everybody knew was difficult, took advantage of them. It gave some stories of what he did, and I'm not going to tell them here. Turned into a nice neighbor. I don't know where his faith was, but he turned into a nice neighbor because of what they did. That's radical love and forgiveness to our neighborhood. Non-resistance in our speech and how we talk about people, how kind words, encouraging words. I know that I can do better at that. You know, sometimes we can talk about unreasonable people behind their back and say some things that we probably shouldn't say, being a non-resistant person. Remember Judas? Judas came to Jesus at night. What did he do to Jesus? He kissed him. What did Jesus call him? He said, friend. So imagine that. Here this mob comes in the garden, and Jesus knew what's going to happen, and Jesus comes up to and kisses him, and Jesus said, friend. And I forget the exact words he said. There's non-resistant lifestyle. The principles we apply in military matters apply in business, home, and brotherhood, church life, in marriages, everything. It applies in the games that we play. There's all kinds of military games that you can play. I don't think that Christians, Mennonite, Anabaptists, non-resistant people should play war games, whether it's a board game, whether it's a electronic game. Why would you want to do that? That's not who we are. Play a game to show you how to love each other. Play that game. Not games that are violent and taking out other people. Non-resistance doesn't mean we don't care about issues that need to be resolved. Sometimes people get the idea, well, I'm non-resistant, so I can't do anything about it. No, no. Non-resistance doesn't mean we don't care about issues that need to be resolved and worked through. It's courage. It's resolve to promote reconciliation. That's what the Holy Bible is all about. That's what Jesus came for, is to bring reconciliation to this earth. It's a positive Christian service and consistent Christian witness at home and abroad to express redemption, love of Christ. It seeks to bring healthy and well-being rather than destruction and death. The non-resistant lifestyle as a born-again Christian is a productive way of life. It's full of love, full of purpose, courage, and strength. Okay, Matthew 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I think this thing of being non-resistant, message of reconciliation, has everything to do with our perfection in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.